You know, everything in relation to our Lord's salvation kingdom is done by appointments in which he makes. The building of his church is not simply a popular movement of people who have decided to follow Jesus and be more like him. If anyone becomes a true Christian, it is because God has first chosen them and appointed them to eternal life. We read that in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he should. We see in Acts 13:48 that this truth is confirmed. When Paul and Barnabas came to Antioch and preached the gospel, they had a great number of people, but there was also opposition from the unbelieving Jews. Acts 13:46-48 says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It is necessary that the word of should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed." The appointment to be saved, the appointment to believe comes from God himself. But God is also a God who appoints the means to that, which is leads to the ends that he wants to accomplish in his eternal purposes. And part of the means is that he is building his church and these 12 apostles, and they were to take their work into the world to build the church. These appointments of salvation are definite because they are appointed of men who are to be used as part of the means, and they were chosen by the Lord Jesus himself. We will see in the text that this appointment by Jesus is of 12 men who are going to enter into apostolic ministry, and it was his purpose to expand and multiply the labors of his own ministry, even while he was on earth, by calling these 12 men and intensively discipling them. Now, it would be a time that the rest of those who were disciples, who were following after him, listened to the teaching, but they would not themselves be apostles. He chose 12 out of them. And as the Father had sent Jesus into the world, so the Lord Jesus would send these 12 into the world at the end of training them for their earthly ministry. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it's recorded in John 20:21 that he said, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And although as believers we are not called to be apostles or numbered among the 12, there are principles that we can derive from these apostolic appointments and apply to our own lives as just simple Christians in order to see Christ's kingdom expand and advance. These principles have to do with our faith and our responsibility as individual Christians. Here in our text, we will see that Jesus' future ministry on this earth after he was dead would be overseen and spread through these 12 men. Jesus was about a year and a half out, and he had to get these guys trained. And so you might think, well, you know, God is God. He doesn't need men. He could just have angels do the work. And that's true. But God doesn't do that. There's not one single instance where God sent an angel to explain the gospel to people. We read that in Galatians 1, that even if an angel in heaven were to preach a different gospel, that hasn't happened. And it was hypothetical in Paul's circumstance there. But we do know that God has used dreams or angels to direct a person who would direct them to a person who would tell them the gospel. And I also know there are places where God has directed people right to the Bible, where they can read the good news of salvation and as a result come to faith in Christ. But there is nowhere where God uses an angel to explain or present the gospel. That privilege is reserved for humans. It's the job of every believer to share the gospel. And you think about that, what that does is that puts the gospel in the hands of people who are most unworthy. They had a lifestyle that was one way, and then they were converted, and now they have a lifestyle in another way. The angels couldn't say that. Angels wouldn't be able to tell someone why it was so exciting. Angels never needed this message. Angels are not separated from God except the fallen angels, and God never promises salvation to them. The holy angels don't know what it's like to commit sin, whether knowingly or unknowingly. We do, because of our fallen natures. And sin is something that all of us know a lot about. We're all in the same boat regarding our history of sin, because we all have the same federal head as we're brought into this world under the federal head of Adam. And so Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we have selfishness that goes to our core. A selfishness that tells God, God, I got this. I can handle it. I can be the God of my own life. I have no desire to submit to your lordship of my life. I have no need of your sovereign rule over my decisions and my thinking. I got my life. I'll handle it my way. You see, that's our old natures. That's a problem. And our old nature doesn't have a problem with religion. Being religious is really the epitome of being full of ego and pride. And it gives us a chance to show how much better we are than others. Well, I go to church every time the door is open. I pray every day, numerous times. I give my money. I do all of this stuff. So religion is something that we like, as long as it's apart from God. But the man of God has turned away from religion and religious ideas to true fellowship with God, true worship of God, true service to God. What happens with natural man? When they get a glimpse of God, they run and hide. They want nothing to do with the God of the Bible. They are like Adam and Eve, who after they sin, ran and hide and ran and hid. And what did they do? They tried to cover themselves. They covered themselves with fig leaves, which took no sacrifice. God goes, no, you will cover yourselves, but it will be with an animal, the blood of an animal. So he gave them the hide of an animal to replace the fig leaves. You know, the problem is not primarily what we do. The problem is who we are. We're not righteous. We are not understanding. We are in a fallen state. And in that state, we don't have the capacity to fix ourselves. Our idea of self-improvement is like putting patches on patches. The prophet Isaiah said that all of our righteousness and all of our goodness and all of our efforts are as filthy rags. They're good for nothing. They can't be used for anything. And that's what our efforts to improve ourselves are worth. That's the description of every single human being who has not responded to God's call upon their lives. Angels have never experienced that fallenness that we have. And everyone who truly knows themselves sees that we have the problem. And we may know how to describe the problem, but we have struggled with the symptoms. With all that being said, with all that bad news, it would be easy for us to give up. It would be easy for us to lose heart. It would be easy for us to think that we will remain lost. But then, another human, sinful, but regenerate, comes along and tells us the gospel. And they tell it, not as a story, but with enthusiasm. Because it has changed their lives. Because they have seen themselves for who they are. And then once they hear that it has saved us, we can tell them if it saved us, it can save anybody. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 3 and verses 13 through 19. Starting with verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Now in 13, it says that he went up on a mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came. We should understand that this has special significance, that he was going up onto the mountain. And the significance is because that's where Jesus went to pray. Tradition says that he ascended the Horns of Hattin, which is the most prominent mountain on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the same mountain referred to in Luke 6, verse 12. If you would turn there, we'll see what it says. Luke chapter 6, and starting with verse 12. Here in verse 12, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostle. Now, the information that we have from this Gospel of Luke is added information to what Mark gives us. And this mountain here is significant because it's the place where Jesus spent all night in prayer to his Father before choosing the apostles. We have a striking example of Jesus in perfect humanity. He was God manifest in the flesh, but yet he had constant and regular communication with his Father. He had perfect fellowship and communion with the Father, and yet he spends the whole night in prayer before he chooses his 12 apostles. And so what does this say to us when we're considering who should be pastor of a church or leader in a church? I think it says that prayer is the greatest component of that decision making. In Jesus' prayer, he would lay the whole matter before the Father and the Spirit and find the confirmation that they alone would bring to him. What does this say to us? It should say to us that we're not divine. And therefore, we need even more to lay before God those decisions, especially when it comes to leadership in the church. We should pray for our prospective leaders in order that that decision would be the right one. God is well able to bring to mind the good things in a person's life, which should be considered, but also bring to mind those things that should maybe cause us to pause. The Lord can also bring to mind, as we study the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, whether a person may be the right choice because of the things that are in their life. Prayer will make it clear to our minds. It will make it clear to others as well as the church. Even though Jesus is truly God, his choice of the 12 still required prayer with the Father and the Holy Spirit so that there would be perfect agreement between the members of the triune God. It was this that Jesus as a man needed to know and to confirm. Now as we see the word mountain. And in a prophetic sense, in Scripture, we see that mountain means a kingdom. And there are passages which show us that this word is used in referring to the kingdom of God, both in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Those both have references. So if you would please turn to the first section, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, starting with verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." You see, Jesus, the Lord, went up on a literal mountain to pray at night. But he was praying concerning the mountain of the Lord's house, a spiritual mountain, a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom would be built on the foundation of these apostles, which he would choose the next day. And he would call to himself those he wanted in this group. Now remember, the word disciple is actually the word methetes, And it means, it's simple. It's just learner or student. Those who attach themselves to a teacher in order to learn from that teacher, they would be disciples. And you see, by this point, there would be many who considered themselves to be disciples of Jesus to one degree or another. Mark 3:13 adds the specific point that Jesus summoned to himself only those whom he wanted. So this is not a general call. Mark uses the Greek word proskeleomai, which is to summon specific disciples. Where Luke 6:13 uses the Greek word prosphaneo, which actually narrows it to where it is to call by name, to mention someone's name. So it's not a casual call, but it's an urgent invitation to specific people. It's literally to be summoned. It's like a police officer knocks on the door, asks for a person. He's not looking for just someone in the household. He's looking for a specific person named by name. That's what's happening here. And so again, verse 13 states, he went up on the mountain and called to those to him those whom he wanted, and they came. You know, I may call you to see if we could get together on something. Jesus, on the other hand, summons these people. That's what people do who are in position of power. Mark uses a combination of words, he himself, to emphasize that it was Jesus' personal desire. Jesus' selection of these 12 was his personal and intentional desire. It's as if Mark was already answering the question of who would he choose to be the apostles of Jesus. They are whom Jesus wanted, whom Jesus summoned. And then it says they came. Jesus, who heals just by speaking a word, can summon people to come to him. God had in the past called himself the nation of Israel. And interesting enough, it was comprised of how many tribes? 12. These were his chosen people, people with whom he entered into a special covenant relationship. And here we see almost a restart of God's people. Jesus is doing a new thing with a new and conspicuously small group. It says he called and they came. That Greek word came is aperkomai, and it means to depart from one thing and go to another. It's to depart from a person who's leading you to another person who would lead your life. To go from the world's view to Jesus as your leader. And so in verses 14 and 15, it tells us what they were appointed to. There it says, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. It's interesting, Mark mentions 12 10 times, and he will refer to this group as 11 one time, and that's in Mark 16:14. Mark uses this to refer to a very specific and elite group of apostles. This isn't every believer. If you see and understand this point, you will easily realize that things in Mark 16:14 through 18 are things specifically given to the 12 or to the 11. These things are not given to us. Verse 14 says he appointed them. It's his divine choice. The 12 had nothing to do with his choice. The 12 did not originate or manipulate anything. This was his choice. And we can see this in the Greek word that Mark uses, appointed. It's the word peao. And it means to cause, to be author, to produce, or bring about. Jesus made the 12. You know how he did it? He took unqualified men and created apostles. He took this motley crew and created that something that didn't exist prior to this. I hope you see the point. It's not as if he found qualified individuals who fit this job description and then assigned them to the task. These guys were unqualified. They were never were, and that's still true today. Because no one is good enough. No one fits the job description. But when Jesus calls us to himself, he creates a new life within us. He makes us to be followers, changing us to the very core of our being. His calling them was an effectual call. He calls unqualified, ordinary individuals. Up to this point, we see that he had already called four who were mentioned in chapter 1, and they were fishermen. And then in chapter 2, he calls another who was a tax collector, Matthew. None of them had credentials to be religious leaders. None of them were trained. None of them were educated. They were not intellectuals. They were not leaders. They were not the kind of people that you would expect Jesus to pick. You know, I think if any of us were there, we might be tempted to caution Jesus about some of these choices, saying, you know, well, Jesus, there's a lot riding on this. Don't you want some folks with maybe an impressive resume? These guys are really unimpressive. You're banking the church? The future of this church you're building on them? But you know what? I don't know about you, but this is such an encouragement to me. And I hope it is to you. Jesus calls us, and we're not qualified either. He calls the unqualified, the unimpressive, the misfits, ordinary mutts and runts. But by his power, he equips and enables us to carry out his ministry. But again, why does Jesus appoint 12 apostles? Why not 5? Why not 9? Why not 20? This isn't arbitrary. Because in Acts, when they're one apostle short, the first order of business is to restore it to 12. It's obvious the apostles themselves saw the number as significant. But what's the significance? The best answer I know is that Jesus appoints 12 to be the head of the new people of God, just as in the Old Testament, there were 12 leaders who headed the old people of God, namely the 12 patriarchs, Jacob's sons. But if this is so, notice the picture this creates. Here Jesus is on the mountain, constituting the people of God under 12 leaders. Doesn't it sort of seem like this is a mirror image of Moses on Sinai at the official founding of the old people of God? But here's the thing. Notice that Jesus appoints 12, not 11. Doesn't make up the number. The 12 apostles corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. To whom does Jesus correspond? Moses? Little bit. But let's look again. At Sinai, who was on top of the mountain? Both constituting the people of God and giving authoritative commands for the founding and the regulation of the people of God. Yahweh! Yahweh was. And so, as usual, the picture ends up being far more shocking than what we first saw. Here is Yahweh in the flesh, once again on top of the mountain, once again organizing the people of God, once again placing them under 12 leaders. Again, it seems fair to suggest Mark pictures Jesus as Yahweh making a new people. What does Jesus do here with the apostles? It's no less significant. Actually, it's really far more significant than the event of Yahweh forming the nation of Israel at Sinai. But you see, if Jesus is sort of repeating Moses on Sinai, there's one important difference between the two. Under the old system, a man was part of the people of God if he was related rightly to Moses and Abraham. But not so with the new system. When Jesus constitutes the new people of God, he himself becomes the basis for that people. Because it's not your relationship to Abraham or Moses or even the law of Moses. Everything now depends upon your nature, the nature of your relationship to Jesus. Right response to Jesus now determines who is and who is not the people of God. And so out of this group of disciples that come to him, Jesus chooses 12 for a special relationship with him and a special assignment. They will no longer be disciples. They will now be apostles. So what's the difference? Like I said, disciple is a learner that follows a teacher. But the apostle, and you're not going to find this in the outline, it's apostolos, which is someone who is sent by an authority with both power and the right to act on behalf of the one who sent him. We can sort of get this idea when we think of an ambassador that represents one nation to another. The ambassador himself has no authority, but as a representative of his nation, he carries the authority of the nation that sent him. And so Jesus is entrusting to these 12 men his authority to carry out specific responses on his behalf, because the harvest is plenty. And so Jesus is commissioning these 12 as his co-workers in the harvest. And he gives them his authority to carry out this work. Now in verses 14 and 15, Mark gives three reasons why these men are chosen. He says that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. So reason number one is to be with him so that he could teach and train them. Reason number two is so that he could send them out preaching. They could be witnesses unto him. And reason number three is so that they could have authority to heal and cast out demons. And this would authenticate the ministry came from God himself. The order, I think, is important. And the order continues to be the same thing. First, we must simply be with Christ and get to know him. Then we go out. Then he sends us. We must know him if we are going to represent him. I think it's a travesty when so many people come to faith and the pastor or deacon or someone says, well, you know what, we need to send you out. Or we need to have you go. No, let them learn and grow. Let them understand the word of God. Let them understand sound doctrine. Because then they will go out on the mission that he sends them with. And they will represent him well to the world. God the Son reached into this broken world and chooses tarnished image bearers like you and me to be with him. With him in a perfect marriage. Jesus wants to be the husband of his church. The husband of his church body. He wants to be a good and intimate husband with his church. In John 17:20, Jesus prays for the unity and relationship with us. This isn't hopeful. This isn't wishful thinking. Jesus goes, they will be one. When everything is done and we are in glorified bodies and everything is glorified within the church, we will be one with him because we are all trophies of God's grace, washed and renewed and cleansed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, who has made us who we are in Christ by his sovereign grace, so that we can take no credit for who we have become in Christ. All glory goes to God and God alone. If we are vessels useful to the Master, it's because he made us, he formed us, he fashioned us as new creatures. And we learn from the lives of these 12 apostles that in spite of the fact that he is sovereign, in spite of the fact that he created us new in Christ, he does use us to accomplish his purpose. And so continuing with our text, we come to the part in verses 16 through 19 where we start to see the names of those whom Jesus chooses as apostles. Here it says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. From this list, as I said, we know that there are four fishermen, one tax collector, one radical zealot, six we just don't know about. But from this list of 12, we observe that they are all sinners. They all have weaknesses. There's not one who's a biblical scholar or a professional preacher or a seminary graduate. Interesting that the order of this list changes slightly in variation, but the order of these three groups never changes. In addition to that, each one of the groups has a designated leader. Peter is always mentioned first, the first person in the first group. And Peter Philip heads up the second group. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, heads up the third group. But what I want to do in reviewing the calling of these men is to understand that a study of the 12 apostles is really a study of the microcosm of the church. The church is full of different people, with different personalities, different functions, different giftings, different opportunities. And a study of these 12 men teaches us how God uses different people in the church to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So let's begin with this group. And I'll go through all of the apostles, starting with, of course, Peter. The first one, he appointed Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, which means rock or stone. Now, we know a lot about Simon Peter, that he possesses noble characteristics. He was bold. He was a leader. He had drive. But he also was marked by impetuous and inconsistent emotionalism. He was a man of aggression. He's mentioned more than any of the other apostles in the Bible. He speaks more than any of the other apostles in the Bible. And he confesses Christ more openly than any of the other apostles in the Bible. But at the same time, he's rebuked by the Lord more than any of the other apostles. Jesus even referred to him one time as Satan, saying, "Get me behind me, Satan." But God shaped Peter to be a bold preacher and a leader, and he becomes a dominant figure in the book of Acts. But he heads as the first on every list of the apostles, and he is first to fully identify and confess Jesus as the Christ. He actually was the first to enter the empty tomb. He wasn't the first to get there. He was a little bit slower. He had maybe pulled a hammy or something. But John ran faster than him, and he only looked inside. Peter, pretty bold, went right into the tomb. Peter was the first apostle to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and we learn that in Acts chapter 10. He was a fisherman, outspoken, opinionated, but he was the leader of the group, and he wrote two New Testament books. Next, it says he appointed James, the son of Zebedee. James was a fisherman who became part of the inner circle with Jesus. We have Peter, James, and John. They were the inner circle. James became a great leader of the church, and he was actually the first apostle martyred. In the case of John, it was probably his zealous response that eventually caused him to become the first target of Herod's efforts to suppress this early church and be the first martyr among the apostles. God wants men who will fearlessly lead and are willing to be martyrs for the kingdom. And we find that with James. But I think we find that as well with reformers like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Calvin, as well as countless missionaries. Now, undirected passion and selfish ambition can be brash, loveless, insensitive, and lacking in wisdom. That really damages the cause of Christ. So, we need to make sure that we are being filled with the Spirit. We are constantly filled with the Spirit to help temper all of those things. You know, I think it's interesting that James was the first to go to heaven, but his brother John was the first to see heaven. Excuse me. He writes the book of Revelation, where he received a vision from the Lord while he was on the Isle of Patmos. And so we'll come to John here as number three. He's the brother of James, as we said. He was also a fisherman. But he became known as the beloved disciple. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this you might think, you know, John never refers to himself as John. He always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. That isn't arrogance, folks. That is just amazement. How in the world could Jesus love me as he does? How could God love a wretched sinner so much? John got it. John got it. So we see that he was the only one not to be put to death for his faith. Although he was the first one to see heaven, he was the last one to go. He was the last of the disciples to die. And Jesus names James and John Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And it's probably a description due to their intense, fiery temperaments and great passion for God. And apparently their persona reminded Jesus as of an unpredictable thunderstorm. And we saw earlier that Mark, that they worked in the fishing business with their father Zebedee. And apparently Peter and Andrew knew James and John because we read earlier in Mark that as they're walking along, they walked a little farther along the shore and Peter and Andrew were working, casting their nets into the lake. So they knew each other. And here's another thing that we know is that James was probably the older brother because the older brother would be mentioned first. And James is mentioned before John. And we know that John was a more prominent figure in the Bible, not only in the Gospels. He wrote a Gospel, but he also authored four other books, three epistles, and then the book of Revelation. So fourthly, Jesus appointed Andrew. Andrew was the brother of Peter, the fisherman. He's known for bringing people to Jesus, and he actually influenced Peter to come to Jesus. Fifthly, he appointed Philip. We know Philip was from Bethsaida, and he pointed Nathanael to Christ. But we also saw that he tended to be very analytical and maybe sort of a bean counter type. He's the one who says to Jesus in John 6, 5, and 7, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." You see, he's very analytical, pragmatic, full of common sense and calculation. But the thing is, he couldn't ever see past the natural. The night before Jesus died, Philip was still confused about Jesus' deity. In John 14:8, Jesus asked, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time?" You see, he wasn't getting it. He wasn't the sharpest spiritual knife in the drawer. Philip was sort of timid. As a matter of fact, when certain Greeks came to Jerusalem and wanted to see Jesus, they went straight to Philip. What did Philip do? He went. He didn't take them straight to Jesus. He went to Andrew. They did eventually go to Jesus. But even so, God used Philip. And these Greek men were brought to Jesus. And maybe you see yourself in that. You have a tendency of thinking practically, but sometimes you lack spiritual insight. Maybe you're like him in being somewhat timid, but you still want to bring others to Christ. I'll tell you what, if God can use Philip, he can use you. Tradition tells us, though, that Philip's faith increased and he did minister in Phrygia. It was an area in Turkey, and that's where he was later martyred. It was a terrible death. He was stripped down, hung upside down. His legs were pierced with sharp stakes, and he slowly bled to death. He asked them that he would not be covered with linen like the Lord Jesus was, because he felt unworthy to be buried as the Lord was. So then, number six, we see that Jesus appointed Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. He was a man of truth. Nathanael had a really bad attitude toward people from Nazareth, but he was more controlled by truth than prejudice. So he ended up following Jesus. You know, God can use skeptics who are not deceitful or hypocritical or phony. Someone that just has their ideas, but they would rather seek truth. And so he's said to have ministered in many places, including Armenia, where he was martyred. He was actually flayed alive. So just a horrible death. And then number seven, Jesus appointed Matthew, who we also know as Levi. He was a tax collector. And we sort of already went over how unqualified Matthew was. He was definitely one of the black sheep of the 12, other than Judas. But, you know, he was one that would have been reviled, and people would have had a problem with him. Number eight, he appointed Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. He was loyal to Christ to the bitter end. He was willing to die for him. As a matter of fact, in John 10, Jesus wants to go to Bethany, and Thomas says, "Let's go, that we might die with him." You know, you have to have courage like that, especially if you're a pessimist. You need a lot of courage because you're sure that it's all going to end up in disaster. He was willing to believe the truth when it was revealed to him, but even the night before Jesus died, Jesus gave the wonderful promise in John 14, 1 and 2. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I mean, this is one of the most comforting, wonderful statements imaginable. Not even the average pessimist would find a problem with that promise, but you know what? Thomas wasn't the average pessimist. He was having doubts. He was overcome. And he wanted to seek the truth, and he was loyal to Jesus, but he was struggling. And in John 14, verse 5, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus promised heavenly dwellings, and Thomas worried he'd never find it. He was sort of the Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh. And then the next day, they crucified Jesus and Thomas. Oh, I knew it! I knew it would end in disaster! And so he was all dejected. And when all the other apostles gathered after the resurrection, Thomas wasn't there. He was off alone somewhere. And so they said, hey, let's go find him. Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And you know what happened. Tradition holds that he took the gospel to India, where the Martama Church in southwest India traces its origin to him. And he was also died a martyr by the end of a spear. Number 9, Jesus appointed James, son of Alphaeus. We also know James as James the Lesser, meaning he was just, not that he was lesser in any way, but we know about the other James more than we know about him. You know, he's sort of a nobody. And although he does emerge as the leader of his group, I think the thing is we can see that he really is a nobody. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad Jesus doesn't depend on celebrities. So anyways, number 12, Jesus appoints Thaddeus, also known as Judas, son of James. Not Judas Iscariot, different. You know, it was a common name. And we don't know a whole lot about Thaddeus. He's mentioned in John 14, 22, where he asks a very insightful question about why Jesus was revealing himself to the 12 and not the whole world. And he seems to be quite the thinker. Number 11, he appoints Simon the Zealot. He was sort of a political zealot, out to overthrow Roman government. Outspoken, fearless. Actually, the word zealot in Greek is the word kananates, and it refers to the quality of person who gets angry at those who dishonor God, and they're about to do something about it. The great illustration of a zealot in the Old Testament is Phineas, who, when he found a man and a woman committing sin together, he put a spear through both of them, pinned them to the ground. It was sort of an adulterer kebab. he's the original zealot, but in the New Testament, the word zeal has taken on a revolutionary flavor. Although I always thought that zealots spent their time trying to fight against Rome, these zealots didn't really attack Rome. They attacked Jews who wanted to compromise with Rome. If you were a Jew and you compromised with Rome in any way, these zealots would come after you, and they were ruthless. The zealots would publicly torture and murder Jews who compromised. We don't know if Simon was more of the Old Testament type or the more political type. But one thing's for sure, we have to have taken. He probably took some pretty extreme action against people. Otherwise, why would his name be Simon the Zealot? I mean, he probably acted on his zeal. But just think, what do you think Simon thought when Jesus called Matthew? Here's a Jew who's a tax collector. A Jew who collected taxes for Herod. I think before this happened, I'm pretty sure Simon would have, if he got close to Matthew, would have stuck a knife in him. But he was changed. And they worked together. And then number 12, he appointed Judas Iscariot, who eventually would betray him. And Jesus calls him the son of perdition. He's the only disciple that came from Judea. And he was really focused on money. As a matter of fact, he was the treasurer for the 12. The problem was he was a thief, and he was also a miser. He was the only one of the 12 who did not see heaven. Our Judas teaches us that it's possible to look saved and act saved and not be saved, and in the end up in hell. And so I want you to think about, after going through this list, what kind of people does God tend to use? Well, he uses quiet people like Andrew. He uses loud people like James and John. And some of them he uses by changing their characteristics. Others he uses by bridling their flaws. He uses people when they're crazy, energetic, full of zeal, tireless, but lacking in life experience. He also uses old people. They might be secluded on an island, forgot by most people, but are still important in the kingdom of God. God uses optimists who believe immediately, like John and Nathaniel, and cynical pessimists who doubt everything, who are like Thomas. He uses engineer types without a lot of people skills, like Philip. People who have ruined their lives, like Matthew. Nobodies like James. Thinkers like Thaddeus. You know what? That's the group that Jesus is going to use to turn the world upside down. We're told so many negative things about these apostles because it's not a story about the 12. It's a story about Jesus. His awesome, creative, restorative, sanctifying, renewing, creating power. It's the story of the one who is so powerful that he does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And as John MacArthur says, our Lord uses ordinary, weak, failing, ignorant saints. Guess why? It's the only kind there are. Welcome to the group. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lives of these men that we have the privilege of studying. Their lives serve as a window into our own hearts to see our own faults and our failures and our sins. Lord, to be reminded how you have changed us by your grace and all for your glory. And we thank you. We thank you for that. We thank you that his grace changes sons of thunder into tender, courageous men of God. That even like Peter, who failed multiple times, you give a second and third and fourth chance. Lord, we asked that we might be overcome by your grace as we look at who our Savior chose to be his servants. Lord, we pray for those who may feel that they're a failure, who are overwhelmed with their sense of sin and their sense of unworthiness. This is a wonderful place to be because they are so humbled by their sin, they will exalt Christ if they confess their sin and look to him as Savior. We are so glad that you use imperfect people, not so we receive the glory, but so he receives the glory. May our lives be consecrated and useful to our Master. I pray that you would open our hearts, change our lives, all for his glory. And we thank you for this time of worship. And we pray all of this in your Son's most precious and glorious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.